Good evening. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Soon, Dale and I are going to Disneyland. Now, if I made that announcement to you, pretty soon Dale and I are going to Disneyland, and we're going to take a bunch of people with us, probably have at least two different reactions. Some confident, like maybe our grandchildren, who would think, well, of course, we're going, because why? We're family. And their question would be, when? When's it happening? When do we get to go? What's going to happen? But for those who are not as confident, their question would be different. Their question would be, who's going to go? Who's going to get to go? So our parable today, it comes on the heels of one of the parables we studied last time we met, that parable of the persistent widow. Now, that parable came on the heels of Jesus answering questions about when the kingdom would be established. Questions asked by people who believed they would be there. And their main reason for believing would be much like my grandchildren, their family. They're part of Abraham's family, so of course they'll be part of the kingdom. That was their thinking. So what might be one of their questions, just like it was? When? When is it going to happen? Now, if you were walking with Jesus at the time and you heard him talking, what would be your question? See, I think it might depend on how you saw yourself. If you saw yourself as righteous or you saw yourself as a sinner. If you considered yourself to be righteous, you would be asking the questions like when? Because you would not be questioning whether you would get in or not. Your good deeds and your Jewishness would tell you that you've got it all secured in your mind. But if you saw yourself as a sinner, I think your question would be different. I think your question would be who? Who gets to go into this kingdom? We see the rich young ruler ask that question just a few verses after this parable. So Luke 18 follows Jesus' teaching on the kingdom with stories about reassurance that God would avenge his elect in the kingdom, with our story today of the Pharisee and the tax collector, with a statement about the necessity to receive the kingdom of God as little children, with the story of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus how could he get into the kingdom, and with Jesus' statement that with God all things are possible as far as getting into the kingdom. So much of chapter 18 of Luke is about the kingdom. So this story, it's about pride, it's about humility, but not just that. See, it's about getting into the kingdom, or how to be made right with God. As the story ends, it's about who God justifies. So who gets to go? And who is God's heart moved towards? It says the justified. Only the justified. So that makes justified a really important word, doesn't it? If that's what touches God's heart, if that's what gets us into the kingdom is being justified, we got to know what is justified. Who's justified? You had some definitions in your homework. I found that it meant to be rendered just or right or regarded as just or right. In other words, to be justified doesn't mean you are just. It means that God has declared you to be right before him. See, it doesn't mean that now you're pure and holy. But the what separated you from God, what caused that enmity between you and him, our sin, has been taken care of. As you probably talked about in group, he treats me just as if I had never sinned, even though I have over and over and over again, and so have you. We're in this fallen condition right from the get-go when we're born. And we can never do anything to pay for our sinfulness and be liberated from that sentence of guilt that we deserve. In our court system, the guilty person is only free from condemnation, from punishment, when he's paid the penalty for his crime. So what's the penalty for the crime of sin? Romans 6:23 tells us the penalty, the wages, what we deserve is death. So you and I and everyone else have a problem, a real problem. We need to be justified before God, and we have no means by which to do it outside of a Savior. Let's look at who Jesus was directing this story to in verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Who is Jesus speaking to? Those who trusted in themselves. For what? What were they trusting in themselves for? That they were righteous. That they had no need to be justified by someone else. They already were right with God in their minds. They viewed themselves as righteous. But here's how God viewed them. Proverbs 30:12 says, "There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness." Isaiah 65:5 says, "Who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me.'" This is the attitude of these people. "For I'm holier than you." And then God says, "These are smoke in my nostrils, of fire that burns all the day." One of the definitions that I found for pride was puffed up with smoke. And I like that after I found that verse because, you know, when we're prideful, we're puffed up with that smoke, and that smoke gets into God's nostrils and he hates it. God's not impressed with their self-imposed holiness. The Jewish leaders really didn't seem to get that. Remember the lawyer who came to Jesus asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him an answer, but remember his motive? He came back with, but he wanting to, what? Justify himself. See, that's what they were about, making themselves look right, making themselves right. A few weeks ago, we studied the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus' conclusion was that we can't serve both God and money or possessions. And the next verse tells us in Luke 16:14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him," Jesus. And then he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In other words, you are those who make yourselves right before others. But you can't make yourself right before God. Our parable today teaches us that kind of attitude. Seeing yourself as righteous results in despising others. They rejected others. They looked down on others. See, the Pharisees loved rules. In a sense, it's not bad. It's not bad to love rules. I mean, it's a good thing to see God's rules as good. David, a man known for knowing and loving and being after God's heart, wrote this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And we learn to love God's law when we learn that it's good for us, that he's not out to get us, he's not out to take fun away from us, but he is out to prevent us from suffering, prevent us from the consequences of sin. Following God's law is really when we figure out that's how we function best, isn't it? But it wasn't really that the Pharisees loved God's law. They just love laws. They love rules. And for them, there weren't enough rules in the Bible. It didn't have enough. You know, can you imagine that? You and I look at the Bible and say, that's enough. Those are enough rules, you know. But it wasn't enough for them. They had to make more. So they would take a rule of God and then add to it and add to it and add to it. It was like if God said jump, what these Pharisees would do, they would jump three times just to make sure they were okay. That's bondage. That's awful. But we do things similar to that today. And making up rules, especially with our children. We take what we call very often gray areas in our life, and we make rules. You know, we look at those gray areas where God hasn't spoken, and we decide what God must have meant. And we tell that to our children. And we insist that godly people walk in certain ways in those gray areas, the way we do. We give our children the impression that our rules are God's rules. And too often they grow up thinking that God has put a lot of things and a lot of expectations on them that he never really did. In Matthew 15:19, it says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And too often we fall prey to that. We make up rules and we act like they're God's rules. I've loved to learn to I've learned to love the gray areas in life. I used to be very black and white, you know, it's got to be this way or another, but I've learned that gray areas make me pray. You know, gray areas make me seek the Lord, and Lord, what do you have for me? What do you have for my family? And so they're good things, but it may not be what he has for another family, and we need to allow each other to come up with what we feel God has shown us in those gray areas. But the Pharisees didn't do that. And you see, Phariseeism or legalism can lead to hypocrisy. You know why? Because God gives us the power and the ability to follow his rules, but not man-made rules. He doesn't give us the power to obey the man-made stuff. So a legalist is on their own to meet the requirements of their own laws. And secondly, the legalist tends to make rules that they like. You ever notice that? When we fall prey to that, we make the laws that we're good at, you know, that we don't have a weakness in. And each of us have strengths in certain areas, and each of us have a propensity to be weak in other areas. So what rules do we tend to stress? The ones that are easiest for us to follow, right? The ones we're good at. And we despise or look down on those who struggle with those things that we don't struggle with. And we justify ourselves that we're good and they're bad. And we have so much trouble sometimes understanding how a person could commit certain things because they're not a temptation in our life. And the ones that we fall prey to, we expect people to understand. Those are the harder ones. The ones that are easy for us, we expect everyone else to follow. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. Legalists believe there are a lot of right ways to do things, and those right ways tend to be the way they do them. They're right, others are wrong. We see it in our determination of godliness as to how we think children should be educated, what movies we're supposed to watch, how we celebrate holidays. You know, those are those gray areas, but too often in Christianity, we make up rules, don't we? And the rules that we decide are the best are the ones we decide everyone should be following. See, to us, godliness is how we decide to live. God's not impressed with that kind of thinking. It's bondage. It's confining. It lacks love. And it misrepresents the heart of our God. As Isaiah 65:5 says, it's smoke in his nostrils. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were good enough, look down on others. God doesn't see others that way. He shows us in 1 Corinthians 26-29, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He loves taking those that the religious leaders look down on and despise. Why? Because we know when God does something in us and through us that we want to give the glory to God. But the Pharisees don't give the glory to God because they think they've done it in their own righteousness. As we will see when we read the story, the Pharisee gloried in his own presence. The saddest thing about the Pharisee's heart is that it doesn't realize its need for outside intervention to be good enough for God. And so it trusts in, it looks to his own righteousness. They seem to ignore all the scriptures that countered their thinking. The man they claim to follow, the man they claim to identify with, Abraham, says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What? His good works? No. His belief, his faith was what God looked to. Most important to God is that we believe him on the glorious promise of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:11. Remember, Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah. He, speaking of Jesus, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The labor of his soul, all he did, the reason he suffered and died, described so well in Isaiah 53, is so he could justify many. So who could justify? So he could. Not that many would follow rules and then be able to trust in their own righteousness, but that many would follow him and trust in his righteousness. Even Job's friends got it right. Their application was all wrong, but they said it right. Job 33, 27 and 28. And he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. See, that's the attitude we need to have. And what will God do with that? He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. See, we can either make ourselves right with God, or we can't. Either we can achieve righteousness on our own, or we can't. Either we can be good enough, or we can't. It's either about human achievement or divine accomplishment. Every other religion known to man is about human achievement, working our way, earning our way, being good enough for God. Only Christianity is about divine accomplishment, the work that our Savior accomplished on the cross. Only Christianity deals with our dilemma of sin. Only Christianity declares us right with God because of what God did, not what man did. See, our sin can't be compared. Sometimes we talk about we're covered with mud and we need to be washed off. You know, and if we just maybe be good enough, we could wash it all off. No, our sin is a stain. And we are stained with sin. And there's nothing that is going to remove that sin from our body except the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will wash us clean. So Jesus told a story. And we see it in verses 10 through 13. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two men went to the temple, both to pray. Same purpose. It was a custom to go to the temple twice a day, at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. The Pharisee probably stood on the steps. At least we know he was not afar off when he prayed, for we're told the tax collector was the one that stood afar off. Jesus had earlier in Matthew 6:5 reminded the people, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And that's what he called the Pharisees. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. It says the Pharisee prayed to himself. He would have said he was praying to God, but Jesus said otherwise. See, the focus was not on God. The goal wasn't God. The focus and the goal was what? The Pharisee himself. You ever do that? You know, watch your prayers sometimes. Pay attention to how you pray when you're around other people. Sometimes our prayers are meant to build ourselves up or to put someone else down. Or you find sometimes a speaker, what a lot of speakers fall prey to is, well, we kind of preach our message in our prayer. You know, we're not talking to God. We're talking to the people we're speaking to. That's not prayer. That's just delivering a message while you're acting like you're talking to God. And so if we're praying prayers like that, he's just saying, you're praying to yourself. You're not praying to God. Now, what did this Pharisee pray? First, he pointed out what he was not like. He wasn't like other men. He wasn't an extortioner. He wasn't unjust. He wasn't an adulterer, and certainly he wasn't like this tax collector. Certainly that was proof of his righteousness right there. Righteous people don't do bad things, right? Well, that is true. We find in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. New American Standard explains it a little better. No one who is born of God does not practice sin, does not live a lifestyle of sin. If we read further in that verse, we find out why. Because his seed, the Holy Spirit, has been planted in us, and that changes our hearts. Pharisees couldn't make that claim. His heart hadn't been changed. He believed he was fine. or he just ignored his condition. Remember David's prayer? Search my heart, O God. Do you think a Pharisee ever dared to pray that? Search my heart? No, they ignored their heart. It was all the outside stuff that mattered. Pharisee didn't sin from his perspective. Paul thought like that. See, he wrote, I was blameless concerning the law. He said, if anyone else thinks that he could have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. But then Paul discovered something. He discovered that those who belong to Christ have no confidence in the flesh. You know, imagine the change in what he realized when he came to Christ, living this life where all his confidence was placed in his flesh. That was his righteousness. That was his claim to know God. And then he's exposed to Jesus Christ, and what is the first one of the first things he says? You know, those who know Christ have no confidence in the flesh. So guess who wrote more about being justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ than anybody else? Paul. Because it meant so much to him. He wrote things like Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is a statement he would have never, ever said in his Pharisee state. Paul, as a Pharisee, had placed himself as a standard. Paul, the believer, found the standard to be Jesus and turned from trusting himself to trusting God. See, find yourself elevating yourself before God by pointing out the sins of others to God, to others, relying on your lack of badness as a means of pleasing or impressing God. See, that's Pharisee thinking. Don't let it be yours. Secondly, now that he's pointed out his lack of badness, the Pharisee began to point out his goodness. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God never required fasting twice a week. Never in all of Scripture. That's something they put on themselves. And then they called themselves holy because they did it. And tithing, yes, good thing. Jesus said, should have done it. But not to the neglect of what is more important. You had this in your homework. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It has been said that the Pharisees would go before the men, before the people, and they'd take their spices and they'd go, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. Pointing out how good you are, like a Pharisee, to God, to others, relying on your goodness as a means of pleasing or impressing God. That's Pharisee thinking. Don't make it yours. We're challenged in 1 Corinthians 4:7, New American Standard. For who regards you as superior? Or a New King James says, for who makes you different or differ from someone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you brag about something that you've done good? Everything we do that is good, God does in us and through us. How can we look down upon someone else? How can we think we are righteous because of anything good that we have done? See, that was the gist of the Pharisee's prayer. Pointing out how bad he wasn't and how good he was. That was his basis of being right with God. That was the basis of why he was going to get into the kingdom. It was all about him. See, no praise to God, no true thanksgiving. All he was thankful for was his own righteousness. No acknowledgement of his sin, no seeking mercy, no seeking grace, no seeking forgiveness. In his mind, he didn't need any of that. Jesus called that praying to himself, and God didn't hear a bit of it. Then there was the tax collector. Jesus loved telling stories about polar opposites. See, in the minds of the Jews, the Pharisees were as good as you could get. And in the minds of the Jews, the tax collectors were as bad as you can get. And verse 13 tells us that the tax collector stood afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. He certainly didn't do that to be seen of men, but he didn't care if men heard him. I mean, we believe that these two prayers were said out loud because that's basically most of the time how the Jews prayed. They prayed out loud. It's really a good example for us. Even when we're alone in our house, pray out loud, girls. It makes such a difference in your prayer life. Sure, there's times when we pray silently, but as often as you can, pray out loud. So we believe that's what he did. And he stood afar off. Ever feel like that tax collector? You know, you've drifted, you've fallen away, you've sinned. And you think about church and you buy into this lie, well, all there is in church is good people. All the good people go to church, and I'm not. So you stay away. You convince yourself you're not welcome, not even on the steps. See, the tax collector didn't care. He came anyway because he wanted God's mercy more than he cared about man's opinion. Who told the tax collector that he didn't have any right to come to God? People. Customs. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he asked the Lord a few questions. And one thing he said is, when the people sin, if the people sin, because he knew they would, will you have mercy on them? You know, great concern. He loves the people and he knows the people. They're going to blow it, God. Will you have mercy? Remember God's answer? We quote it a lot. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we use this so much as a prayer for our nation, but it's for individuals too. You blow it, you sin, what is God's requirement? Humble yourself, pray and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways. And he said, then I will hear from heaven and hear. Then I'll hear. I know you're praying to me. And I'll forgive your sin. God hates sin, but he loves it when the sinner repents. Now see, does that sound like the Pharisee or the tax collector? The tax collector would not as much as look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. It was customary when praying to place their hands over their heart or their chest. And if you ever go to Israel and you stand before the Western Wall, they pray very much like this. The tax collector, he didn't just put his hands on his chest. He turns his hands into fists and he was beating his chest. Phrase is used only one other time in the Bible. Right after Jesus dismissed his spirit, right after the centurion said, truly, this was a righteous man. The crowd realized it too, and we're told in Luke 23:48, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And if you see here the attitude of the Pharisee and the tax collector, extreme sorrow for what they had done, deep regret. This was the tax collector, seeing what he had done and sorry for it. So what did he say? Did he react like the servant who said to his master, and we'll see it next week, have patience with me and I'll pay you back? Did he, like Judas, inflict punishment on himself? See, what do you do? Do you try to make up for your sins? Or you punish yourself for them? Or like the Pharisee, justify what you have done. See, the tax collector didn't do any of those things. Look at his prayer, 7 simple words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God likes those words. God responds to those words. And I was thinking about that as I was studying yesterday. I started thinking about how many times in Scripture words like that have been said and how God responds the same way when we say them. So I wanted to show you some. Job 42:6. Job says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was God's response to that? Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Look at Isaiah. He had seen the Lord high and lifted up on the throne, and his glory had filled the whole place. And so he said, woe is me, for I'm undone because I am a man of unclean lips. What was God's response to that? Verses 7 and 8, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Then Isaiah says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Woe is me, I'm undone. And God uses the man. Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus' response in verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. He takes this man that knows, I'm sinful. What are you going to do with me? I'm going to use you to catch men. Luke 7:6-7, speaking of the centurion that asked Jesus to heal his servant, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Pharisees never talk like that. So Jesus' response in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then in Luke 17:12-13, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus' response, when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed or healed. One more. Oh, I guess not. Okay, don't look at this. Close your eyes. Put that in the room. Oh, I'm missing one. Let me tell you what it is. In Acts 2:37, you had it in your homework when Peter did that sermon, his very first sermon, and the response was, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God's response, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What shall we do? We just realized we crucified God. What shall we do? Repent. Acknowledge what you did, and you'll be mine. That's his response to our confession, our realization of who we are. Look again at the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18:13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God's response, surely I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Look at the first words. Surely I tell you. Sometime look at the Sermon on the Mount and you will see that over and over again, Jesus uses phrases like, it has been said, or you have heard. And then he says, but I tell you. In other words, the religious rulers have said to you this, but I'm telling you this. It has been said, you have heard. What? All your life, all my life, what have we heard? Goodness justifies. Goodness makes a man right before God. God loves the good people. Haven't we been told that? And see, that's what this Pharisee believed. And Jesus said, but I say, that's not what it's about. Or even, you know, all you have to do is believe, you know, mentally agree. So too many satisfy themselves by either thinking they're good enough or by mentally agreeing that, yes, Jesus came and died and rose again. One of Satan's biggest lies throughout all of history has been what? Good people go to heaven. Jesus tells us, surely that is not true. And I can't help but wonder what there will be more of in hell, you know, good people or bad people. You see, the Pharisee and the tax collector both believed a lot of the same things. They believed in the same God. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They both had faith in God. Pharisee believed in the true and living God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in the need for the sacrificial system. He believed in atonement for sin. He believed in God's forgiveness. See, Pharisees didn't believe that they just never sinned all their life. They believed that they'd earned the right to be forgiven. So what's the difference between this Pharisee and this tax collector? What caused God to justify one and not the other? One thing. Repentance. Repentance. That combination of seeing our sinfulness and understanding our need for God's mercy. I'll go back. I probably can't go back to my slide now. Okay, don't look again. Okay. To receive God's mercy, we've got to understand these things. We've got to first understand our sin. We've got to understand what our sin is and the heaviness and the depravity of our sin and how wrong it is. It's not a slip. It's not a little fall. We've got to understand that because we have sinned, we deserve punishment. God says the wages of sin are what? Death. They're serious. Can't take them lightly. So we've got to understand we deserve to be punished when we sin against God's standard. And then when we understand that we deserve to be punished, then we're going to understand our need for God's mercy. If we don't understand that first too, we don't need God's mercy, do we? But when we understand our sin and that it deserves to be punished, we get to that place where, oh, I need mercy. I need mercy. And then we need to confess our sin, which is agreeing with God. And when we do that, when we see our sin as God sees it, we'll turn from it. Then, like that tax collector, then we ask for mercy. And then the result? Justified. Right with God. That's what true repentance leads us to. That's what this tax collector found, because he went through that process. You know what? Look at verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what? One of the definitions I found for exalt is, it said, to raise to a position of prosperity, dignity, and honor. To raise to a position of prosperity, dignity, and honor. That was just what the Pharisee was looking for, wasn't it? Prosperity, dignity, and honor. Just what his prayer was aimed at. But in God's eyes, he missed it. Because he thought he could get it himself. And look who got it. The tax collector. The tax collector got it instead. See, what does humility look like? You know, sometimes we've been studying humility. Okay, what does a humble person look like? Jesus shows us right here. A humble person looks like this tax collector. A humble person understands they're a sinner and they so need God's mercy. That's the attitude that God is drawn to, that moves his heart. A couple weeks ago, I was teaching at a retreat and they asked me to teach on the Holy Spirit. And after I taught, this lady came up to me and she said, I just want you to know I don't have a clue about what you are talking about. And as I talked to her, I realized she was clueless about a lot more than the gifts and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so I said, if you walk out of here tonight and you get mowed over by a truck, are you going to heaven? And she said, yes, I think so. And I said, why? On what basis? She said, because I'm a good person. You know, hear that so often. That is such a lie from the enemy, isn't it? That's Pharisee thinking, because I'm a good person. So I said, do you have a few minutes that we could talk for just a little while? And actually it got noisy in the room and I lost her, but I found her again later on in the retreat. But see, what do we base our goodness upon when we say that? My guess is it's comparing to others. And when we do that, what do? We kind of pick who we compare ourselves to, don't we? So we make sure we're looking really good. And if we choose the right people, We're like that Pharisee. We're righteous. We're in there. But say, what if I was the standard? See, when I say that, some of you might think, okay, if Kathy's the standard, I'm out. I miss out. Others, you might think, hey, Kathy's the standard. I got a pretty good chance of getting in, you know? But I'm not the standard. See, and if truth be told, if you knew my heart, especially before I came to Jesus, many of you would rejoice because you would say, hey, if your heart is the standard, then I'm in. It's locked in. You see, because before I came to Christ, I... Pharisee heart through and through. Because rules have always been easy for me to follow. Even in high school, I could remember I would, you know, think about a sin and I'd kind of just play it out in my mind and the consequences and just be able to say, not worth it, even before I knew the Lord. And that kept me from making a lot of big mistakes that my friends made. But you know what? I prided myself in that. And I thought I was so much better than others because I hadn't fallen in those areas. And like the Pharisee in this parable, I really thought God's going to get a good deal when he gets me. And just like the Pharisee in this parable, I knew nothing of the sins that he spoke about in this parable. But God wasn't looking at my deeds. He was looking at my heart. And it was every bit as black as extortioners and the unjust and adulterers and that tax collector. Because really, a prideful heart is a lot further from the kingdom of God than any extortioner or adulterer. And I understand that now. Didn't understand it then. Matthew 5:20 tells us, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm not the standard. Even the most goody two-shoes religious person there has ever been is not the standard. Pharisees are not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And he is 100% holy, 100% pure, outside and inside. He's the standard. And we got to keep that in mind, and that'll keep us humble, won't it? We look around at each other, we could become prideful. We just got to come before the Lord and see him and his holiness. And like Isaiah, the result will be, woe is me. I'm undone. Lord, have mercy on me. By the end of the retreat, that lady prayed with me and gave her life to Jesus. So I asked her again, okay, now you go outside, you get mowed over by a truck. You going to heaven? She said, yes, I am, real confidently. And I said, why? And she said, because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I said, there. See, that's tax collector thinking. That's what we want to be like. Because that lady went home that day justified. See, our eternity, it hangs on who we trust. If we trust in ourselves, we're like that Pharisee. If we trust in God's mercy, we're like that tax collector. And the response of Jesus is, you are justified. You are made right with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that it's all up to you. We just have to agree with you and admit, God, we are sinners and we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He alone is that Savior. And how we thank you for the redeeming, justifying blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to walk in appreciation of all you've done, in an understanding of our need for your mercy. May we not try to justify our sins. May we not try to make ourselves look better or make others look worse. But Lord, may we just fall upon your grace and thank you that when we have that kind of heart, you respond and you answer and you lift our chin to see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we sing, I want to be a blessing in your eyes. I want the meditations of my heart to be a blessing. And we tend to say, that's doing good. That's serving him. And yes, it is. But we see from this parable that One of the first things we need to do to be a blessing in His eyes is to admit who we are, is to call upon His mercy. And too often, you and I are like little kids. You know, when our kids get in trouble, what do? But she did, but he did, but he was worse than me. Don't we do that? Or but I did all these good things. That's only one bad thing. And all you want to hear from your kids is what? Just say you're sorry. Just admit you did it. And God's heart is so much like that. Don't try to justify your sin, because it so pleases Him when we come clean. And you know that. You know, one of the best feelings is when we come clean before the Lord and just go, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. And you get that, you know, the weight's lifted off that we've been trying to stuff and ignore for months and sometimes years. And so this parable, we have so much to learn from and to realize that we can't just be good enough. You know, just if I can change everything, Lord. You know, if I just start turning my life around. No, see, this is what changed everything. Tim asked me this morning if he wanted the tomb removed, and I said no. You know, because I just loved Friday night when the stone was in front of the tomb. You know, I just stared at it and thought, what if that's all we had? What if that stone was never moved? And the fourth day, the disciples came and looked, and the stone's still there, you know. But everything changed because that stone's not here anymore, it's here, you know. And may we just never forget how awesome that is. And I just want to encourage any of you that have the time, just walk over here for a minute and just stare at this tomb and the fact that that stone's been rolled away, and let the Lord minister to you. I did that this morning, and I just had the neatest time just for a couple minutes before the Lord, just staring at, oh, Lord, thank you that that stone is over there. So if you have time, just kind of wander by and let the Lord minister to you. God bless you, ladies.